Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, it says there, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. All right, now what about that part I skipped in verse 1? Let's focus for a second on this rainbow upon his head. All right, now once again, back in chapter 4 and verse 3, we see there that there was a rainbow round about the throne of God. In fact, we can trace the rainbow right back to the first book of the Bible. God is the one that invented the rainbow. Genesis 9 and verse 13, God said, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And he's never broken that covenant. I mean, where are the descendants of Noah tonight? Well, they're right here in this room. Every one of us are the descendants of Noah. You know, we look at rainbows today, unfortunately, the connotation is not good, but if we're thinking straight, we look at them purely from scientific terms, but it's an eternal sign, a rainbow is, of God's merciful patience with evildoers. So when the thunder booms and the lightning flashes and it's a veritable frog strangler out there, we know that God is never again going to destroy the earth in that particular manner. The poet Wordsworth said, my heart leaps when I behold a rainbow in the sky. And maybe John felt exactly the same way. So is this the Lord Jesus Christ being described in verse 1? Thank you. There is an emphatic no, which should be the answer. All right, great, but why? Because Christ is never described as an angel in the book of Revelation. All right, so what is then the identity of this oath-taking angel, since it's not the Lord Jesus? Friends, Christ is the Lord of hosts. He uses them to execute his judgments and to exact his purposes on the earth. Angels are mentioned over 300 times in Scripture. Psalm 103 in verse 20 describes them as those that excel in strength, that do his commands, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And then the very next verse describes them as ministers who do his pleasure. Psalm 104 in verse 4 adds, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. And this particular angel, really unique now, we've not seen this guy before, he's referred to simply as another. And remember, there's two words for another of a different kind and another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind. He's the strong one who appeared, very much the same as the one who appeared in chapter 5, verse 2. Okay? So this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so then who is it? Well, of all of the hosts of unfallen angels, we only know the names of two. So it could be Gabriel. The word Gabriel means strength of God. Or it could be Michael, who's often called the archangel, the special agent in charge, actually even this very moment, for the protection of Israel. But both of these are mentioned in the book of Daniel in connection with prophetic events. If the questioning angel of chapter 5 was Gabriel, then this one may be Michael. Michael means who is like God. That would explain some of the descriptive elements that so closely resemble deity. But God's presence and power and authority are all depicted by this mighty angel. And God himself is magnifying this particular being. But that's not a signal for you and I to become enamored with angels. I've heard with my own two ears professing Christian people in hospitals credit visiting angels with their recovery. They don't know that that's a fact. They don't know that it's not a fact. That's just conjecture. They would have no way of knowing that to be a fact. Paul says in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of a reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Now, friends, this was going on already in the second century, and it still is today. So with regard to this oath-taking angel, we've looked at the God-given description, and we have, at least I have, guessed at his identity. Now, will you notice the possession of this oath-taking angel in verse 2? It says, "And he had in his hand a little book open." He's gotten in his hand a small scroll. And now this was, friends, this was not the scroll that had originally been taken from the hand of the one on the throne by the Lamb that was sealed with the seven seals. Not only is this the word, for that scroll different than this one, but the diminutive size of this book may mean that most of the message has already been revealed, and only a small portion is left to occur, just like the seventh trumpet, among other things. So no, this is a different but still ominous written document whose content is also going to be unfolded in the future. All right, then finally, will you notice the position of this oath-taking angel? In verse 2 again, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, can you imagine that? So there he stands at once on land and sea. One of the wonders of the ancient world was something called the Colossus. The Colossus existed at Rhodes. Rhodes is a Greek island in the Mediterranean. Nearly 300 years BC, the inhabitants there won a great victory. And to commemorate their victory for all their posterity, they erected this bronze 110-foot tall statue, essentially in honor of the sun. And there this thing stood on an outcropping over the main harbor of Rhodes. And it came to be known as actually one of the seven wonders of the world. Well, it lasted around 50 years until an earthquake toppled it at the knee. Pliny recorded that it was still a wonder even lying on its back. In fact, to give you an idea how immense this thing was, the thumb alone was so big, just the thumb of this thing was so huge that no one man could wrap his two arms around it. But may I say, this angel dwarfs the Colossus of Rhodes. Amen. I mean, if John is indeed viewing this from Patmos, then perhaps he sees one of those fiery pillar-like legs landing right on the volcanic beach of that island where he is at that moment incarcerated, and the other one stands somewhere out there toward the horizon on the shining Aegean Sea. And that rainbow over his head is probably arching from horizon to horizon, and there he stands like this Herculean Colossus with the conquered land and sea under his feet. And then as he stands in this position of authority and of one of great strength, notice how he cries out in a mighty shout in a way that's reminiscent of the roar of a lion. Verse 3. "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, it triggered a succession of several other cries. Seven thunders uttered their voices." It's kind of like a seven-gun salute in the sky. Did you know that a lion roar can be heard from up to 5 miles away if the conditions are right?
Yes, sir.
That's about the distance from the church here to the right in the center of Silverdale Way, up right to about the Arby's up there. Can you imagine that, hearing a lion roar from that far away? It was surely the loudest and most terrifying sound of which a man in the ancient world could conceive of. But this particular roar mentioned in verse 3 is so loud that it makes the devil's roar seem like a whisper. And his shout becomes the fanfare to the deep, booming peal of seven more thunders. Now, That is a fascinating thing. Can you imagine articulate thunder that can actually communicate intelligent information? Friends, we're talking about more than just noise here. We're talking about the revelation of God himself. But amazingly enough, God does not allow us in on the revelation. Because verse 4 says, don't do it. Right? Look at verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So we don't know what they said. You know, beloved, there's a lot that we know, and there's a lot that we just are not allowed to know. Many of the things that we do know, we're ignorant of by the will of God. And that's certainly the case here. You know, it's like the conversation that never got recorded on the Mount of Transfiguration that took place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. None of the apostles ever recorded that conversation. Neither did Paul record the details of his experience when he was taken up into the third heaven. He didn't tell us anything about that. And that's selective, because Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Now, no one of us is ever going to hear something from heaven that the rest of God's people cannot hear. But nobody should be venturing in absurd speculations where God has not even remotely committed himself. We just don't like that. Some of us would like to demand to know why this message was off limits, not only to John, but by extension to us. So some have indeed speculated that the suffering was just too great and too graphic. But once again, speculation is just that. It's just speculation. All right, so that's a look at the oath taker. What an amazing individual this guy is. But now verses 5, 6, and 7 bring us to the oath that he has taken. All right, so as we come to verse 5, we see that this titanic angel signals what he's about to do. Okay, he's about to swear this solemn oath with the raising of his right hand. So he has anthropomorphic features to them. He has feet and legs and hands and arms, just like you and I do. And he does exactly what you and I do if we were in a court of law in order to take personal responsibility for whatever statements we're about to make. As the hand of this angel goes up, he is taking personal responsibility as he is about to swear this solemn oath. In other words, he's making the oath like this, okay? And that's essentially what a preacher can and should do every single time he opens the Bible and speaks to people through it. Every time you enter the pulpit of a Bible-believing church, this angel is going to speak by the command of God, and that's what all preachers should be doing and nothing else. A preacher can literally lay his left hand on his book, raise his right hand toward heaven, and swear that what I am about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what this colossal angel, standing astride earth and sea, is preparing to do. And rest assured, he's not going to swear by himself, because verse 6 tells us, notice, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. So he's not swearing by himself or any other magnificent personage. He's swearing by the true God of heaven. And don't miss how God is described in a twofold manner, right? First, by one of his attributes, one of the perfections that can only be applied to him, one of the perfections or attributes that actually make him God. Which one? Can you pick it out? It's in verse 6. He's swearing by an attribute of God. Which one? Sweareth by him. Now here's the clue. That liveth forever and ever. What attribute is that? Eternality, right? God is the only one that possesses eternality in and of himself. And then the angel swears by one of God's activities. Right? Can you see which one? It's very obvious. Yes, his creation. God's creation of every sphere and realm that currently exists. So this angel is invoking the name of God. Notice who created heaven, verse 6, and the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? You remember those nations that arose out of those three sons of Noah? Nations did arise out of those three boys. In fact, they're all cataloged in Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we read about something called the Table of Nations. So what are all those nations doing? Well, the report is not good. Paul comes on the scene and opens his book of Romans and tells us what the nations have been doing. And he says that, among other things, they suppress all truth, and they change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I mean, that was a just correspondence to the nature of the sin, because idolatry is completely unnatural. Man sees God's bow in the sky, and instead of thanking him for his mercy, he makes totem poles. Or he waves gay pride flags. So here we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And if the parenthesis is indeed chronologically successive, I believe it is. Despite the fact that 50% of the world's population has by this time now been wiped out since the opening of the first seal, since the beginning of the tribulation started, the surviving population, according to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, they refuse to repent of their idolatry, that's 9:20, and their immorality, that's 9:21. So there's coming then a day when a mighty angel is going to descend from glory. He'll be garbed with the clouds of heaven. He'll be resplendent as the sun with a rainbow over his head. He will stand on land and sea and solemnly raise his right hand, and he will swear by the eternal God who is the creator as well. Amen. And what will the message be according to verse 6? Time's up. See, here's the oath. There should be time no longer. Now, that's where it gets difficult, because that is not a reference to the end of the world. Because there's still 42 months to go. There's still 1,260 days left in the tribulation. So what the angel is saying is that there's no more time for a certain purpose. Right? Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and remember, that doesn't happen until 11:15, chapter 11, verse 15. The mystery of God should be finished. It should be fulfilled, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so that means that this particular mystery was not anything new. The prophets didn't have all the details that you and I have today, but God did indeed speak through them. I've always been fascinated with 2 Peter. And particularly chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And Peter then goes on to talk about the flood and the patience of God for all those millennium. And then down a little bit in verse 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, so now here's this angel with hand raised to heaven, swearing that time is up, and that's it. No more delays. It's all over. All those thousands of years of corrupt civilization, sunk into utter decay, encrusted over by useless satanic activity. All those mighty rulers whom peasants shrunk from in terror, all those vanished empires that carried out these evil deeds, long dismissed, and all the while death and sin and infidels and atheists and agnostics and mocked and scoffed at God, and churches were burned and missionaries were murdered and multitudes were perishing in their own greed and lust, either inventing religions or pining away in apathy. Okay, time's up. No more delays. The kingdom will come. It's coming. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Now think about it, friends. Think about your loved ones, your neighbors, people that you know that are definitely lost. What kind of tragedy is it to live a full life, a whole life? You're into your 60s, 70s, 80s, sometimes 90s. And to look back on that life with the realization that all of that time and that life that God gave you to use is just about over. And no matter how hard you try, you can't turn the time clock back and start over again. Amen. You can't recover that lost time. In fact, the best thing that you could hope for at that point is to have as few regrets as possible. But when you realize that your life was lived for yourself or for something other than the Lord, and then you agonize over that waste, right? You say, oh, if only I had the strength of my youth. If only I had the sense not to wreck myself in that situation. If only I had then the wisdom that I have now. The problem is you can't and you don't. And time, the clock is running on God's calendar. So what can a person like that do? The only thing they can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the difference between Easter bunnies and eggs, and actually acknowledging the theological purpose of the resurrection. Amen. Is there a huge gap? Did I miss something? Is that like an enormous difference? Yeah. I can read a book like the Revelation, as difficult as it is, and appreciate it for what it is. Yeah. And realize that God has saved me and spared me from that momentous occasion. Amen. In the future, he will rapture me out of here before I get to go into that mess. And that's a wonderful thing. All right, God bless you for being here on this holiday. God bless you for that. And I really pray that he does bless you. I really do. You're to be commended. And that's what makes for a great fellowship. Amen. Thank you for a great day. Just another great day in the Lord's house. Amen. And we are so happy that you're here and look forward to whatever God will give us in the future. We got some great stuff coming up. Amen. You do not want to miss George DePa. You know, it's always dangerous to brag too much. It always is. And I've been burned before. But I don't think I'm going to get burned with George. I don't think so. So we'll look forward to that. Amen. Okay? That's the, what day is that? The 14th. The 14th. So we're looking forward to that. Okay? All right. Any other announcements or anything? Yes.